Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray in deep earnest that the blessed Holy Spirit will so superintend this time of your worship, Father, the hearing and the preaching of your word, that it will be indeed proclaimed effectually and heard the same with power from on high, with liberty given by the Spirit through the mediation of Jesus Christ our Lord. In his holy name, we petition you, Father, for these holy things. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. I invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. As we will consider this morning only one verse of Romans chapter 8, and that is verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. For the past 10 months, we have been engaged in a verse-by-verse study of chapters 5 through 8 in the book of Romans. This section is, of course, only a part of a larger series through the entire book of Romans that has taken up our attention on Sunday mornings since October 2016. But since September 2017, chapters 5 through 8 have been our present journey that has as its overall theme the certainty and security of final salvation. Since Paul the Apostle had expounded the heart of the gospel in chapters 3 and 4, which is justification by faith alone, he has now moved from declaring how a sinner can be right with God to the assurance that a sinner should have once God has saved him. To say this another way, no Christian should ever be perplexed over whether or not God will keep them saved. The truth and promise of the gospel is that if God has saved you, then you can be certain that He will preserve you to the very end. In short, there is no such thing as someone losing their salvation. Despite certain groups in the history of the church who have dogmatically maintain that salvation can be lost, the Word of God plainly and unequivocally says otherwise. And there is no section of the Bible which makes the certainty of final salvation more clear than Romans chapters 5 through 8. For instance, in chapter 5, Paul has declared that every Christian can be sure of their salvation by the fact of what Jesus Christ has accomplished in their behalf on the cross. In chapter 6, the believer can also be certain of final salvation by the fact that he has been forever set free from sin's enslaving power by being united in spiritual union with Christ. In chapter 7, the assurance of a Christian never losing their salvation is promised by the fact that he has been liberated from the curse and punishment of the law by Christ's death, which took that curse and punishment away. And finally, in chapter 8, Paul announces that we are united with Christ and have received all the benefits of his saving work. If this is so, then we have no fear of ever being condemned by God for our sins. Each of these examples are mere highlights of what these four great chapters in Romans spell out in greater detail concerning the certainty and security of final salvation. Now, for the last 6 weeks, we have been working our way through chapter 8. So far in this chapter, we have covered the first 13 verses, which can be divided up into two major sections. The first section is verses 1 through 4, where Paul takes us across a bridge of transition from everything he has written since chapter 5 to everything he is going to write in chapter 8. In these first four verses, Paul's primary subject is that salvation is forever. It is forever by virtue of a divine promise that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is forever also because it is grounded in the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and the redemption of Christ, by whom the power and penalty of sin has been canceled eternally. And finally, the evidence that salvation is not temporary but eternal is seen by this great fact, that anyone on whom salvation has been given will manifest that work of God by a life that is walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, in growing obedience to the righteous requirement of the law. Now, the second major section in these first 13 verses begins at verse 5, and actually does not conclude until verse 17. Thus, as it should be apparent, we are still making our way through this half of Romans chapter 8. What we have learned so far about this section of Romans 8 is that it is a subsection of verse 4, where Paul is contending for the fact that true Christian experience is a life lived in the Spirit and not in the flesh. These verses therefore establish the assurance of salvation from a more subjective and personal side. In other words, to be sure that you're saved does not rest on believing only the facts of the gospel, but those facts should be translated into a real life experience if salvation has truly come. Now, to contend for this important principle regarding salvation assurance, we have seen Paul labor this point so far on three different fronts. First, in verses 5 through 8, by contrasting the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. This difference is spelled out in definite terms, which describe the Christian as living life according to the Spirit and setting his mind on the things of the Spirit, whereas a non-Christian lives his life according to the flesh and sets his mind on the things of the flesh. The second front Paul covers is in verses 9 through 11, where he describes the present and future state of true Christian experience. The present state of true Christian experience is not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, who indwells all believers while they suffer the tension between the downdrag of a mortal body and the spiritually invigorating life of a new nature. The future state of true Christian experience is the physical resurrection of our mortal bodies being given new life by God through the Holy Spirit. The third front, which Paul contends is evidence that true Christian experience is a life lived in the Spirit and not in the flesh, is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, a Christian seeks to kill sin wherever he finds sin manifested in his life. This is the teaching of verses 12 and 13. And for the last 2 weeks, we have considered with great care and precision the doctrine of these two verses, which is called the mortification of sin. By definition, mortification is the lifelong process and work of every Christian by the divine power of the Holy Spirit to crush, sap, root out, weaken, and subdue all known manifestations of indwelling sin. In other words, a Christian is someone who is striving day by day through the Spirit to take away everything that gives sin its strength and sway in our lives. This means that a Christian does not cover sin up. A Christian does not internalize sin, exchange one sin for another, bypass the cleansing of his conscience, nor does he repress sin. But instead, as Romans 8:13 declares, by the Spirit, a Christian puts to death the deeds of the body. Those sinful acts which are produced by the principle of remaining sin in our bodily members are mortified by the power of the Spirit. And this act of mortification is not something which the Christian engages in occasionally, but it is the normal, everyday experience of the Christian life. This is a life lived in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Now this morning, as we return to our studies in Romans 8, I want to draw your attention to the aforementioned verse 14. Paul is continuing to make his case for the authentic Christian life as lived in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And here in verse 14, his fourth proof, if you will, is stated in this way: for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Not only is a Christian someone who lives according to the Spirit and sets his mind on the things of the Spirit, not only is a Christian someone in whom the Holy Spirit lives and dwells, not only is a Christian someone who has the certain future hope of a bodily resurrection by the Spirit, and not only is a Christian someone who is fighting and killing and dwelling sin through the Spirit's power, but according to Romans 8:14, a Christian is also someone who is led by the Spirit of God, which gives ample evidence that they are indeed sons of God. Now, for our exposition of Romans 8:14, there are three propositions that I want to draw from this passage as we seek to understand yet another biblical confirmation for true Christian experience and thus the assurance of salvation. We will see this morning that not everyone is a member of God's family, first. Second, only Christians are members of God's family. And third, all Christians are led by the Spirit of God. So, to begin with then, let's consider first, not everyone is a member of God's family. Not everyone is a member of God's family. Looking again at Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. To begin understanding Romans 8:14, we must see, first of all, that this verse is not an isolated statement. It does not stand by itself, but it is connected with what has just preceded. How do we know this? It is due to the fact that Paul begins verse 14 with the conjunction for. This term is telling us that Paul is not starting a new subject, but he is continuing the same thought which he has just expressed. At the end of verse 13, Paul has stated, "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And then right on the heels of that statement, he writes, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Now, what is the connecting idea between verse 13 and 14? It is simply this. Listen. Those who by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body are led by the Spirit of God, and they give proof that they are in fact sons of God. Verse 14 is therefore to be interpreted as providing the basis of assurance given in verse 13. Since we're told in verse 13 that by mortifying the deeds of the body, a Christian will live, which means that he will persevere to the fullness of eternal life, the grounds for this assurance is in the fact that a Christian is led by the Spirit of God, which proves that they are sons of God. Now, understanding Romans 8:14 in its immediate context, we can move on to underscoring the biblical propositions which this verse provides for us. And the first of these propositions is actually a negative implication. A negative implication. Not everyone is a member of God's family. Not everyone is a member of God's family. What we are told emphatically here in verse 14 is that those who are sons of God are only those who are led by the Spirit of God. And if we see this in the larger context of everything Paul has written, since verse 5, it is clear that those who are sons of God live according to the Spirit and set their minds on the things of the Spirit. They are therefore not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit Himself indwells them. Moreover, they are actively putting to death all manifestations of remaining sin by the power of the Spirit. These are the true sons of God. These are the true members of God's family. But what this implies, as we look at the world around us, is that not everyone is a member of God's family. Let me say this to you very plainly. The popular idea that we are all God's children, I know you've heard that. This popular idea that we're all God's children without exception is a very unbiblical idea. Nowhere in the Word of God do we find the teaching of what is called universalism, which says that everyone born in the world is a child of God, and thus everyone born in the world will go to heaven. Despite how good and wonderful that may sound to many people, it is patently untrue according to the Word of God. In the first place, God's Word teaches that we are all born sinners. We are all born with a sinful nature which is instinctively bent toward rebelling against God. In fact, the Bible tells us in Romans 3, 9 through 18, that by nature, everyone in the world is under the power of sin with no inclination for the righteousness of God's law, spiritually blind with not a single desire to seek God in a saving way, and there is nothing in their conduct that can ever measure up to God's perfect standard and be counted as truly good. This is the true nature of everyone born in this world. We are sinful to the very core of our being. In the second place, God's Word teaches that prior to salvation, we belong to the devil's family, not God's family. Prior to salvation, we belong to the devil's family, not God's family. The clearest statement of this important truth is from the very mouth of Jesus Christ Himself. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 47, Jesus had been teaching the Jews, declaring to them that if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In response to this statement, the Jews were deeply offended because they could never bear the thought that they were enslaved to anyone. Jesus, however, ignored the offended feelings of his listeners and went on to explain that he was speaking in spiritual terms concerning their freedom. Christ declared, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father." Now, by this last statement, the Jews became even more offended with Christ and protested that their father was Abraham. But Jesus denied their claim by saying that if Abraham was their father, then they would be like Abraham and not be determined to kill Jesus, which in fact was what they were planning and plotting to do. Jesus again declared that the actions of the Jews were the actions of their true father. Finally, the Jews protested once more to this charge by Christ and claimed that God was their true father. And in response to this claim, our Lord pulled no punches and declared plainly who the true father of these unbelieving Jews really was. Jesus said, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. I'd say that's pretty plain spoken, wouldn't you? Pretty direct. To sum it up, what was Jesus saying to these unbelieving Jews? What was he saying to them? What was he saying to the Jews of all people? He was saying, you're not God's children. You are the devil's children. You're the devil's children. And understand, beloved, he wasn't saying this to a bunch of pagans. He wasn't saying this to the Gentiles. He was saying this to Jews. According to 1 John chapter 3, 4 through 10, every non-Christian, are you hearing this? Every non-Christian is a child of the devil. Every non-Christian. They do not belong to God's family. They belong to the devil's family, which means that not everyone is a child of God. Not everyone is a child of God. Listen, there is not one family, but two families that divide the world's population. There is God's family, and then there's the devil's family. So then this idea that we're all God's children, without exception, is simply untrue. It's absolutely untrue. Apart from God's divine grace in Jesus Christ, we are all, by nature, sinful, rebellious, worldly, fleshly, who stand in opposition to God because we are not God's children, but the devil's children. This is the truth of God's holy word. Not everyone is a member of God's family, period. Well, who then is a true member of God's family? Well, answering this question leads us to our second proposition. Only Christians are members of God's family. Only Christians are members of God's family. Looking again at Romans 8:14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The explicit teaching of Romans 8:14 is that only Christians are members of God's family. It is only those who are sons of God that are led by the Spirit of God. Now, stating this raises at least two questions that we need to consider very carefully. First, what does it mean to be sons of God? What does it mean to be sons of God? By this term, sons of God, let's be clear, Paul is not referring to anything that we are by natural birth. None of us are born naturally as sons of God. Remember our last point, okay? By nature, we are sinners and children of the devil. We cannot therefore be sons of God in any natural sense. Furthermore, the only true Son of God by nature is Jesus Christ our Lord. In John chapter 1 verse 14 and John chapter 3 verse 16, Jesus is referred to as the only begotten Son of God, which means that Jesus Christ is absolutely unique, one of a kind, in a class, all by himself. For Christ is by nature God, and therefore he is eternally related to God the Father as his eternal Son. This means that Christ is co-equal. He is co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. This, of course, is expressing the greater biblical truth of the Trinity, which teaches that within the nature and being of the one true God, there are three distinctive persons, not personalities, persons. Three distinctive persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So then, in no sense should we interpret this term in Romans 8:14, sons of God, as referring to either something we are by natural birth or something that would place us in the same category as Jesus Christ. Rather, the meaning behind this term The meaning behind this term refers to a man who gives the status of sonship to someone who is not his natural child. In other words, it has to do with being adopted into a family that is not yours by nature. In fact, this is exactly how Paul qualifies this term in the very next verse. Look at it, Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. Adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So then, sons of God has to do with our adoption as sons into God's family. And what we must understand is at the core of this biblical concept is that of bestowing to a sinner the legal status in and through Jesus Christ of a relationship with God as Father. As Father. This means that being adopted as sons of God places a sinner in a position whereby God loves him as he loves his only begotten Son and will share with him all the glory that belongs to Christ now. So again, sons of God has to do with our adoption as sons into God's family. But by defining what this term sons of God means, this leads us to raise our next question, which is really the most important. How do we become sons of God? How do we become sons of God? If this is not something we become by natural birth, then how do we enter God's family and thus become sons of God? Well, thankfully, God's word is very clear in answering this question. The only way we can become sons of God or become true members of God's family is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Jesus Christ alone. First, it is by God's grace alone that we become sons of God. No one enters God's family by their works, their status, their position, or even by their supposed righteousness. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible is plain and clear. Entering God's family is a work of God's sovereign grace alone. It is what God does for the sinner. He calls to himself. Grace means unmerited, uninfluenced favor. Thus, to be adopted into God's family is not what we either deserve nor can we earn. Rather, it is what God chooses to give by his own good pleasure for the praise of the glory of his grace. Furthermore, in addition to God's grace bringing us into the status of adoption, the grace of God also brings us into the inner work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Since we cannot be born by natural birth into God's family, the Holy Spirit works a new birth whereby we are born again with a new nature and a new life. Hence, adoption and regeneration accompany each other as two aspects of entering God's family by God's grace. Finally, it is through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, that we become sons of God. John chapter 1, verse 12 makes this so clear. But to all who did receive Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It is only by and through Jesus Christ that we enter God's family, and receive the right. We receive the right, that is the authority, to become children of God. God's grace leads us to Christ, and by that grace we receive the faith to believe on Christ alone for our salvation. And faith is the instrument through which we look to Christ and trust only in him and his work to gain us the acceptance, the forgiveness, the favor of God. So, in explaining the gospel that I just explained to you, I think it's important we just pause right here, right now. Let me ask you some searching questions. Are you a part of God's family? Are you a part of God's family? Do you know yourself? Do you know yourself right now to be right with God and to have a loving relationship with God as your Father? Do you know this to be true about yourself? Since you cannot enter God's family by natural birth, then my question to you would be this: have you been born again? Have you been born again? Well, how do I know if I've been born again? Here's a way to test yourself in answer to that question. Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love Jesus Christ? Are you trusting only in Christ to save you from your sins and reconcile you to God? Are you finished with all you can do to earn God's acceptance? And have you cast all that you are on all that Christ is as Savior, Lord, and Son of God? Only those people who are trusting in Christ alone by God's grace alone are members of God's family. Only they are members of God's family. In short, only Christians are members of God's family. And so the real pressing question right here at this moment in this exposition is simply this: is this true of you? Is this true of you? Is this who you are? Is this who you are? If that is not who or what you are, then I very strongly urge you, by the authority of the Word of God, trust in Jesus Christ right now to save you and reconcile you to God. Trust Him now. Trust Him now. So, our main point under this major point: only Christians are members of God's family. It is only those who are sons of God who are led by the Spirit of God. Well, saying this brings us to our final proposition from Romans 8:14. All Christians are led by the Spirit of God. All Christians are led by the Spirit of God. One of the most amazing truths taught by Romans 8:14 is that every Christian is led by the Spirit of God. Every believer. Paul writes that all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, which means that only those who are sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. And since a Christian is an adopted son of God, then all Christians can be described as those who are led by the Spirit of God. To say this another way, if you are a Christian, then you are someone whose life experience is one that is led by the Spirit of God. Now, making this proposition obviously raises questions of practical concern, and there are two questions that I want us to consider here under this point. First, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? What does that mean? I will answer this to begin with by emphasizing what it does not mean. We need to start first with the negatives, what it doesn't mean. It does not mean anything that has to do with fanaticism, autosuggestion, or hearing fictitious, imaginary, inward voices. Furthermore, it does not mean anything which contradicts the very clear testimony of God's written word. No one can claim to be led by the Spirit whose words or actions are in direct opposition to the teaching, the commands, and the history recorded in God's Word. If any of our words or actions are not in conformity and obedience to the Word of God, then we cannot claim under any circumstances that we are led by the Spirit of God. Well, what then does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? If it's none of those things, what then is it? To be led by the Spirit of God is to be guided, directed, and governed by His divine power, persuasion, and providence. Let me say that again. To be led by the Spirit of God is to be guided, directed, and governed by His divine power, persuasion, and providence. This means, of course, that there is a general and a particular leading which the Holy Spirit is always exercising in the life of a Christian. It is general in the sense that we're always under the Spirit's sovereign control in the governing of the affairs of our life. So, for instance, the only reason we can be promised in Romans 8:28 that all things are working together for our good is because the Holy Spirit, as God, in relation to the Father and the Son, is bringing all events and circumstances to fulfill His divine purpose for our lives. But the Spirit's leading is also particular, whereby He empowers, illuminates, persuades us in the lifelong process called sanctification. In this respect, the Holy Spirit's leading can be grieved. His leading can be quenched by Christians who fall into sin and disobedience. Thus, when we read in Romans 8:14 that all Christians are led by the Spirit of God, we must understand that this is not a forced, mechanical kind of leading which never takes into account the personal responsibility of the Christian to trust and obey. As John Owen, the great English Puritan, once wrote concerning the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, listen to this. He said, "The Holy Spirit does not so work in us that it is not still an act of our obedience. The Holy Spirit so works in us and upon us as we are able to be wrought in and upon, and yet He preserves our own liberty and free obedience. He works upon our understandings, wills, consciences, and affections agreeably to their own natures. He works in us and with us, not against us or without us, so that His assistance is an encouragement as to the accomplishing of the work." So then, as we are led by the Spirit of God, it is not without our own responsibility to be obedient to what God has called us to do. However, on the flip side of this truth, we must remember, it is only by the Spirit and through the Spirit and under His divine influence and power that our obedience to God is effectively carried out. We cannot trust and obey God without the Holy Spirit's leading in our life. Very simple. We cannot trust and obey God without the Holy Spirit's leading in our life. Now, understanding then what it means to be led by the Spirit of God, we need to raise one more question that is of more practical import. How do we know when we are led by the Spirit of God? This is probably what some of you were waiting with anticipation for me finally to get to in this sermon. The real practical question. How do we know when we are led by the Spirit of God? I'll answer this question in 6 different ways. First, we are being led by the Spirit when we are in pursuit of holiness and not in pursuit of sin. We are led by the Spirit when we are in pursuit of holiness and not in pursuit of sin. The Spirit of God, listen to this, the Spirit of God is also called the Holy Spirit, which tells us something very important about His character. He is without sin. As God, the Holy Spirit cannot sin and is completely without sin. In fact, He is opposed to sin, according to Galatians 5:17. So the only direction the Holy Spirit will lead us is away from sin and to be at war with sin. But never, never, never will the Holy Spirit lead a Christian into sin. Secondly, to be led by the Spirit is to be led into the truth of God's Word with understanding and delight. The Holy Spirit, in John 16, verse 13, is called the Spirit of Truth, whom Jesus promises will guide you into all truth. Not only that, but the Holy Spirit in that guidance will also bring to the believer illumination, so that he can understand the Word of God. If we are being led by the Spirit of God, then the Word of God will not be a closed book to us, but an open book whereby we will have the understanding, hunger, and thirst to saturate our hearts and minds in the Holy Scriptures. Moreover, the Spirit will lead us to a longing to obey God's Word. We will say with the psalmist in Psalm 119:35, "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Thirdly, to be led by the Spirit of God is to be led into the passion and power to exalt Jesus Christ as His witnesses. In Acts 1:8, Jesus made this promise to His church, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The Holy Spirit will always lead us in making Jesus Christ known to others. He will always lead us in glorifying Christ, according to John 16, verse 14. If we are being led by the Spirit of God, then we are bearing witness to the world concerning the truth of the Son of God. If we are being led by the Spirit. Fourthly, to be led by the Spirit of God is to be led into a great love for the church. To be led by the Spirit of God is to be led into a great love for the church. One of the chief manifestations of the Spirit's presence and power in the life of a true Christian is a genuine love for other Christians. The Holy Spirit will only lead believers into the fellowship of other believers to congregate with them and worship God together as the church. Those who choose to have no part of any church and yet claim to be led by the Spirit are deceiving themselves. Fifthly, to be led by the Spirit is to be led into an increasing awareness of sin within. To be led by the Spirit is to be led into an increasing awareness of sin within. Since the Holy Spirit leads us to be at war with indwelling sin, then He is going to do likewise lead us to be more aware of all the sin that remains in our members. Those people who claim to be led by the Spirit but never give admission to the guilt of their own sin, never have any godly sorrow over their sin, never have a broken heart over their sin against God, such people are neither led by the Spirit nor, my friend, are they even born again. If you're led by the Spirit, you will be led into an increasing awareness of your remaining sin. Finally, to be led by the Spirit of God is to be led into a greater manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in one's personal life. Galatians chapter 5, 16 through 23 sets forth this great proof of a Spirit-led life. When we are walking by the Spirit, we will increase in the fruit which the Holy Spirit produces, namely, the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In other words, by the Holy Spirit's leading in the lives of God's people, there will be an increase in the character and conduct of godliness and righteousness. There will be a growing manifestation of Christ's likeness in the Christian because they are being led by the Spirit. So, brothers and sisters, let me ask you very simply, as we come to the close, are you being led by the Spirit of God? That's a fair question. Are you being led by the Spirit of God? Understand this. If there is no such leading at all, then you cannot claim to be a Christian at all. If there is no such leading, then you are not a Christian. But if you are a Christian, if you are, then Romans 8:14 says, you will be led by the Spirit of God. However, very important qualifier here, that leading involves your own personal responsibility to be obedient and submissive to the Holy Spirit. Hence, my question to all Christians here today is, are you being led by the Spirit of God? Or how consistent are you being submissive to the Spirit's leading? How consistent are you being submissive to the Spirit's leading? Let me help us out here. Are you pursuing holiness? Are you pursuing holiness? Are you actively seeking by the Spirit to put sin to death in your life? Are you growing in your understanding of God's Word? Is there a growing hunger in you to hear the Word of God preached, to read it, study it, and apply it to your life? Are you growing in a passion to make much of Jesus Christ in all of your life? In all of your life, is Jesus Christ increasingly becoming the all-consuming treasure of your heart? Do you long and seek for ways to make Christ known to others? Do you love the church? Do you love the church? I'm not asking if you love a building. I am not asking if you love a particular geographical location. I'm asking, do you love other believers in Jesus Christ and make every effort to be in their company, in their fellowship, in the worship of God together? Are you growing in an awareness of your own sin that remains in your flesh? How sensitive are you to the presence of indwelling sin? How sensitive? Do you feel wretched over your sin and long to be free from it, looking forward to your future glorification? And lastly, is there an increase of the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Are you growing in greater love? Are you growing in greater joy and peace and patience and kindness and all the other virtues which the Holy Spirit produces in God's people? Well, beloved, however we answer these questions, listen, however we answer these questions will test where we really are in our walk with Christ, and they will prove how submissive and obedient we are to the leading of the Holy Spirit. So I ask you again, are you being led by the Spirit of God? May God give us the grace to know for certain if we are His true sons, and thus if we are being led by His Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for searching passages of your holy word, those portions of your holy scriptures that address us in very solemn and sobering ways, that call matters to our attention, Lord, that we have not thought much over, that prick our consciences, that convict us where we need more conviction, that call us to repent. Father, we thank you that such has been the case today from Romans 8:14 and many, many passages of your word that parallel and coalesce with this great passage. Father, we pray that we would, through your grace as your people, be a far more humble and yielded and submissive people of God to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Forgive us, Father, for all those times we have grieved Him, we have quenched Him through our disobedience. We pray, Lord, that even right now, we would, through the power and the authority of Your divine grace working in us, resolve to determine a fresh, a new start today. A start of greater consistency, of greater faithfulness to Your calling, Lord, and Your leading all of us by the Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, who indwells us through the mediation of our Lord Jesus. We pray, Holy Father, in great earnest for these things, even now, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.